Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set them thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that was perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you shall have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that you are truly a prophet, but so much more than that. Lord, you are God. You are the living and the true God. And we acknowledge you as such. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us this day. Help us to hear your voice, Father. Help us to understand these words. Teach us your ways, Lord. Guide us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we got to the first 11 or so verses, which is, in fact, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. An event that he seemingly kind of, you know, puts off and puts off. The people keep trying to recognize him and acknowledge who he is. And then suddenly, seemingly with incredible purpose and intent, he actually orchestrates this event where he's coming into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples ahead. They get a donkey or a colt. They put their clothes on the donkey. They put their clothes in the roadway. And all the way into town, they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're acknowledging Jesus as king. They're acknowledging Jesus really as an earthly king, and they don't even realize exactly everything that they're doing. But they're proclaiming him as such, and they're probably expecting him at this point to go on to the Antonia fortress and to deal with the Romans, because that's their real desire, to be set free from the Roman rule. The road, it's interesting, you know, talking about going to Israel. When I was there some years ago, the road leading that Jesus was actually on takes you over like a little knoll, and you come over this knoll and you see the Eastern Gate. And, you know, they got a cemetery in front of it and a bunch of other junk now. But you can just see as Jesus came over the crest of that hill how the whole crowd would be, you know, proclaiming, you know, who he is and what he's doing. People are waving palm fronds around and throwing their clothes on the ground and he's making this march into the Eastern Gate, into Jerusalem itself. And you can see where maybe the Romans are in their fortress kind of going, what's this? You can see the priests probably by the city gates kind of going, what's this? And different things are taking place. And now Jesus, he moves from coming over this hill and he actually gets into Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast them out that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is actually, you know, you think about contemporary Christianity. This is totally contrary to contemporary church culture. I mean, you don't hear about pastors throwing people out and doing all this kind of thing. It's more like secret friendly. Like, no, whatever we got to do to get them in. And Jesus goes into the temple essentially and says, you know, it's time to clean house. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, had set up a bunch of different things to their own advantage as they were basically in control of the whole situation. And this is the second time that Jesus has actually cleared out the temple. In John chapter 2, just after the wedding in Cana of Galilee, I'll read it to you. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Some people try to say that these are, you know, it's the same event as what we're talking about tonight, but they are separate, distinct events. The first time when Jesus did this, when he cleared out the temple, basically he was coming from Cana of Galilee. He went to Capernaum, and then he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he made a scourge or a whip out of different cords, and he drove all the people out. Now, it's also interesting, as you read through these passages and the ones we're going to go over tonight, you'll notice that Jesus is never portrayed as, quote-unquote, angry. I mean, yeah, he made a scourge and he drove the people out and all those kinds of things. But oftentimes these passages are misquoted. Particularly when you get to Ephesians and talks about, you know, be angry and sin not, and, you know, talks about different relationships and stuff. And people, well, Jesus got angry, he didn't sin. You know, well, show me where he got angry. You know, reread that passage, because you don't see the words that Jesus was actually angry in this passage. He was methodical, certainly. He was probably, you know, in a sense, purpose-driven at the moment, but angry, no. You know, we see him just doing what needs to be done to clear out of the temple. Now, the second time, and we're reading now in Matthew 21, but the parallel accounts are in Mark and Luke as well. Now, the backdrop here is obviously the triumphant entry and all the things that take place with that, and then the fig tree being cursed just after that. His first stop isn't the Antonia Fortress. His first stop is the temple. His first stop is the temple itself. He's dealing with the Jews, not with the Romans. And he's dealing with those that sold, you know, basically certified sacrifices at inflated prices. It was kind of a racket that was set up by the Sadducees and the Pharisees within the temple courtyards. Essentially, different people were called at different times to bring their sacrifices. We've been going through that on Sunday mornings, going through Leviticus, you know, the burnt offering of consecration, the sin offerings, the different things. And we know that the requirements for the various animals were pretty strict. It had to be, as an example, a lamb without blemish. It had to be maybe a young bullock or whatever. And people would bring their best. They had to inspect and make sure that they were, you know, quote-unquote, certifiable type animals. But no matter what they brought to the temple, the priest would inspect the animal and find a flaw. And they'd say, well, this animal doesn't meet, you know, the standard, but we have this concession over here where you can buy certified doves, you can buy certified goats or sheep or whatever. And so you would go over to this concession and find that, yeah, you could purchase an animal or a similar animal, but at, you know, inflated prices. And so it was very difficult for people to be able to present their sacrifices as the law of Moses had required. And it was very discouraging to the people because it's like it's a religious system. You have nowhere else to go, no other way to operate. And it's interesting because even Josephus records that it was Caiaphas, the high priest, he and his family controlled all the concessions. And so, and even after he was removed from being the high priest by the Romans, when Annas was the high priest and different people, it was all within the family. It's almost like a priestly mafia, you know, kind of a deal. I mean, even, you know, if you wanted to tithe, the coinage in the area was Roman coinage. Yet, that was unacceptable in the temple. You couldn't pay your tithe with a Roman denarius. You had to exchange that for a temple shekel. And when you changed it for a temple shekel, there was obviously an exchange rate. And so they were making a percentage off the top of that. And so no matter how you did it, you were kind of getting abused by the religious establishment. And so as Jesus goes in, what he does is he deals with this. And you think to yourself today, well, that was, you know, that was history. That was the situation then that Jesus dealt with. I believe he has to deal with the same situation today. I mean, should people have to pay $10.95 to get a prayer hanky sent to them in the mail? I mean, bottom line is, you know, and I have a pastor buddy of mine back in New Jersey. I played a joke on him one day. I knew he was about to leave his assignment there at Calvary Costa Mesa. And so I called him up about 3 minutes before he was going to leave. And I faked it like I was somebody else. Hey, brother, man, I just need some prayer. Can you pray with me, please? And he kept, well, you know, actually there's a special line that you can call, and these men will pray with you. I said, well, you know, aren't you a pastor? He goes, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. I said, can you pray with me, brother? I mean, I'm hurting, man. Come on, please. And he talked for 5 minutes trying to figure out how to, you know, kiss me off. And finally I said, Bill, it's Mike. I can't believe you wouldn't pray with somebody on the phone, man. What's up with that? And so every time I call him now, I always ask for prayer first in the phone call. But it's kind of like that. I mean, not just with him, but I mean, there's all these different ministries on TV and different places that are so much more focused on getting your money than they are helping you draw near to the Lord. And so there's a lot of merchandising that goes on in the church. And even simple things. I mean, I don't want to get too far into this, but to pay $10.95 for a CD for someone's Bible study, I mean, come on. The thing only costs you 50 cents at best. You know, and the charge for God's word to me doesn't seem right. But Jesus will purify his church. In fact, we talked about this last Sunday. about the need for the church to be purified. And so Jesus comes in and he's dealing with these things. And obviously, it's rocking the house. I mean, you don't go in and turn over all the money tables and start turning all the animals loose and driving them out of the temple area, you know, without causing quite a stir. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, "For this has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" There's that need for cleansing within the temple and within our own temple, I believe. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And the others who said in my hearing, Go ye after him throughout the city, and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, that it began at the ancient men which were before the house." You know, there's that need for spiritual purity. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's calling us to a life really of personal holiness, of sanctification to the Lord. And it's not just that Jesus went in and he wiped out all this stuff. There's a reason why he did that. And we got to be careful that none of the ministries that we do or the ministries that we're part of are guided by, you know, the profit margin as opposed to being guided by the Holy Spirit. We want to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. We want to please the Lord. And it's not about, you know, the profit margin or any of those kinds of things. Now, verse 13, Jesus says, "And they said unto them, It is written, My house should be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." A house of prayer. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, the prophet writes, "Also the sons of the stranger," and we can read that the sons of the non-believer, "that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar, for my house should be called a house of prayer for all people." An interesting thing about these concessions, they weren't set up, you know, in the holy place or the holy of holies, or even in the court, you know, the holy place, if you will. They were set up in the court of the Gentiles. And the temple is different than the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was just a tent with a courtyard around it. But the temple itself was a very big structure. And they had a courtyard, you know, fence around it or walls around it. And then they had areas that were sectioned off. And the outermost section was called the court of the Gentiles. And you think that, you know, as I read the scripture to you, you know, God intended all along that the nation of Israel would be blessed by God. They would stand out in different ways. And one of those ways they would stand out is, why did God choose them? And in the Old Testament, we read that God didn't choose them because they were the greatest people. He didn't choose them because they were so slick and so smart and so spiritual. God in his sovereignty simply chose them and he made a promise to them through Abraham that he would bless them. But part of that blessing was to provoke the rest of the world, the Gentiles that were looking on, to jealousy. That they would see that there's a God in Israel that blesses his people. There's a God in Israel that is worth worshiping. And their lives, their way of worship was intended to draw the other people in. That's why he says, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. We can get into Isaiah, and it talks about being a light for the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles, the non-believing, the non-Jewish world was intended. They were part of the plan all along. And so you've got this court of the Gentiles now. It's intended that the non-Jews would actually go to the temple. They would be in this outer court, and they could watch all the things that go on, and they could kind of think about, hey, what's going on there? Why is this happening? They could even ask questions or, you know, do whatever. And eventually it was intended that they would be exposed to the true and living God. That they would be exposed to what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. And that they would desire that for themselves. Yet, that was the intent. But what was happening? You get into the court of the Gentiles, and it's like the Saturday afternoon garage sale. You know, they got your sheep and your goats and the money changers and all your guys in there. And all this commercialism was going on. And you couldn't see past that. Even the people that were, quote-unquote, on the end, the Jewish people themselves that came to make their sacrifices were all walking around mumbling and complaining, man, I just got ripped off by this priest and this and that and the other thing. And what kind of a witness is that? I mean, what kind of a testimony? Is that going to draw people to the Lord? Go, man, I can go out in the streets and get ripped off. I don't need to come here for that. And so that's part of why it was a den of thieves, because they weren't just being robbed of their money. They're being robbed of their witness. They're being robbed of the opportunity to get to know the true and the living God. And to me, that's a serious thing. I mean, Jesus even talked about in Matthew 18 about, you know, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck. And that's essentially what they were doing. They were taking those that might have been babes in the faith, and they were drawing them away from the faith, casting them away from the faith. You know, talking about a den of thieves, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, the prophet writes, in this house which is called by my name, is this house which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes. Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. You know, these concessions that were set up, again, were drawing people away from God. Thinking about Isaiah and Jeremiah, neither one of these guys preached a popular message. I mean, as they talked about the Gentiles coming to know the Lord and being part of the family of God, remember Isaiah was martyred for his faith, cut, you know, sawed in half. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, probably like the town septic tank or something, and just, you know, they weren't treated well for their message. But when it talks about my house, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, that we become the temple of the living God. And so I guess the question would be, what kind of witness are we in the community? Do we live the kind of a life that people would be drawn to, that people would see us and be envious of our God? And that's the kind of life that we're really called to live. And even though, you know, there's difficulties in life, because we've got Jesus in our hearts and the Holy Spirit operating in us and through us, we should be, you know, a different kind of a witness. In verse 13, the last part of that, you know, my house should be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What is Jesus looking for in his house, you know, in his temple? I think one of the things he's looking for is that it's to be a sanctuary. It's to be a safe place, a place where you're not going to have to worry about, you know, getting bad food, a place where you're not going to have to worry about being a victim of something. I've seen lots of wolves come to church, come to the sanctuary of God. You know, it's a peaceful place, and so the women shouldn't worry about people trying to hit on them. You know, and it's not a place to pick up, like, okay, I can go find myself a nice Christian girl, you know, at church. I've seen that a lot. And I don't have any problem sending guys packing on that one. You know, when they start scoping all the girls out, I say, you know what, there's plenty of those, you know, go somewhere else. You don't need to come here for that. You know, and it might be a way of evangelism, I don't know, but, you know, it has to be a safe place. But it's to be a place of prayer. It's a place where we can commune and communicate with God. It's to be a place of truth where God's word is spoken. It's to be a place of healing and service to God. And we'll see that in the next couple of verses. In verse 14, it says, and the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I think that's one of the purposes of the temple, is that people can go and they can have an opportunity to meet with God. I mean, honestly, we can meet God anywhere, but it's an opportunity, a specific opportunity to, in a sense, meet with God. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. Here, Moses is receiving instructions on building the tabernacle. And God then lays out part of the purpose for the tabernacle. And in that, I believe, he reveals part of the purpose, or what he's looking for, quote unquote, in the temple itself and in his house. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. We're going to look at verses 42 through 46. Exodus 29, verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you. So the tabernacle, or in a sense the temple, it's a place to meet God. Then it continues to say, and says, to speak there unto thee. So God's house is a place to hear God's voice, right? Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. That phrase, to minister to me. So it's also a place to serve God. And then in verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So it's a witness. It's a place to understand who God is. And then finally, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. When he says that I may dwell among them, he wants to have fellowship with us. When we come to God's house, it's an opportunity to have fellowship with God himself. Koinonia. Now, granted, we can do those things, you know, in the privacy of our own home. We can have that in our prayer closet or out in the woods. But there's something about the body of Christ getting together and worshiping God as one. And God calls us to that. That's why he says, don't forsake the gathering together as some do. Because there's something that happens when we all come together. You know, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And that's part of what God wants us to do. He wants us to be one body in one flesh. So what happens once we're in his presence? Well, as you see in verse 14, it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and they were healed. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wast showed me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We see the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He said, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's what we see taking place here in verse 14. The people came to Jesus in the temple, and that's where you find the priest serving as well. You know, and that's what Jesus was doing. It's interesting. As Jesus came into town, what were they doing? You know, the triumphant entry. They were hailing him. You know, hail, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. But they were saying, what were they calling him? The son of David. Okay, they were hailing him as the king. Who is that? Well, that's the prophet from Nazareth. So he's a prophet, and he's a king. Next thing you see, he's in the temple. What's he doing? He's clearing out the temple. He's cleaning out the temple. And he's healing people. He's ministering in the temple. So we see him in all three offices. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And we see all three of these things in this one chapter. To me, it's just cool to see the role of our Lord. In verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They were wearing their grumpy pants that day. I mean, there's some people that you can't make them happy no matter what you do. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious establishment were just set against Jesus. He wasn't ever going to do anything that pleased them. And it's interesting that they were ignoring so much. I mean, by this time, Jesus is famous. I mean, people, multitudes are following him. They're not crying out Hosanna and all this stuff for no reason. I mean, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody knew about it. Jesus had fed the 4,000, then he fed the 5,000. You know, he healed the two blind guys on the way into town. I mean, people were being healed, lepers were being cleansed. All kinds of just awesome stuff is taking place. And the Pharisees are sitting back and going, huh, man, if we don't do something about this, the whole world's going to follow him. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our position. There's so much, they were more concerned about, you know, their economics than their own salvation. The people were spiritually blind, lacking a shepherd. Religion, and led by the religious leaders, had removed the word of God as being the final authority in their lives, had been replaced by the traditions of men. Jesus had some very harsh words, as we'll get to it in the next couple of chapters, but he talked about the religious leaders being blind leaders of the blind. A couple more chapters down the road, he'd be calling them vipers and snakes. You know, he'd be pretty harsh with the same group of people. The prophet Isaiah describes them as leading the people to destruction. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Luke records Jesus' words when he says, woe unto you lawyers, you scribes, for you've taken away the keys of knowledge. You've entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you've hindered. In other words, the religious leaders, they have the ability to hinder people from coming to know the Lord, from having a personal relationship with God. And not only would they not engage in that, but they personally stood in the way of those that were trying to get to that place. That to me is a heavy indictment, and they're in a bad way. But again, you know, towards the end of verse 15 there, we see them, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were sore displeased. Again, the people recognized Jesus as being the Messiah because we're talking about a messianic title that we see in the Old Testament. In verse 16, and he said unto him, these are the religious leaders, hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. This is their second attempt to get Jesus to stop the people from proclaiming who he is. Remember in the triumphant entry, at one point, they're all singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And one of the scribes or somebody comes up to Jesus and says, Master, don't you hear what they're saying? You know, make them be quiet. And Jesus says, hey, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to cry out, proclaim the same thing. And now they're down in the temple and they're all singing basically the same song. And they're trying to get Jesus basically to shut them up. Interesting that they didn't get up on some platform and go, hey, everybody be quiet. You know, stop saying that. What effect would that have had? They would have been shouted down. They would have maybe even been driven out of the temple. They didn't want to risk that. Their only option was to try and talk Jesus into it. And Jesus basically says, hey, don't you guys know the Word of God? Don't you guys understand what's happening here? Don't you see the obvious that everybody else sees? I mean, there's sometimes when you have to fight the truth so hard, what do you got to do to ignore it? It keeps coming back at you from every angle. And that's what's happening to these guys, and that's why it's frustrating. And basically what's being said there is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy that we get from Psalm 8, verse 2. The psalmist declares, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. What's happening is we have this kind of crescendo, this anticipation kind of building as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. You know, Passover is just now maybe 3 days away. So the city is filled to capacity. Remember, because in the Jewish traditions, the men had to mandatorily attend, you know, three different feasts in a year, and one of them was Passover. And so you got Jewish men and their families coming in from all over the countryside. They're packing a place out. It's also, you know, the anniversary of the Maccabean revolt and all the other revolts that are taking place because of the time of national pride and all that kind of stuff at Passover. And so tensions are high. A lot of stuff going on at one time. And here Jesus is in the midst of the whole thing. Now in verse 17, we change gears a little bit. Jesus has been in the temple cleaning it out. He's been healing people. And now presumably it's the evening or the nighttime. And he leaves the temple. He leaves Jerusalem. And in verse 17 we read, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany. And he lodged there. Now Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It goes Bethpage, then Bethany. And so he's not too far away. He goes to this place, and it's interesting that Jesus doesn't stay in a sense where he's not welcome. You know, even though they've brought him in, you know, they're crying out all this stuff, they don't even know what they're doing. They're doing it for the wrong reasons, but the religious leaders and the nation in and of itself, in a sense, has rejected Jesus, so he's not going to stay there. In verse 18 then, it's the next morning. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, there's a parallel account of this in Mark chapter 11. Let's turn there just for a minute. Mark chapter 11. A little bit to the right. We're looking at verses 13 and 14. Mark chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to pick it up on verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were coming to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And so basically, we'll stop there. Later on they'll come back and they'll see the fig tree is withered from the roots up. It's like, whoa, this tree was completely toast. You know, Jesus curses basically this tree. Now, going back to Matthew 21 and looking at verse 19, it says that when he saw a fig tree, you know, Bethpage means house of figs. And so there had to be other fig trees, you know, orchards or whatever somewhere in that area. But here's a tree that's basically off by itself. Now, if you look at, and I won't go there right now, but give you the reference points, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, and Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, we see that Israel is described as a fig tree, symbolically. And so we see this a tree, you know, off by itself. In a sense, it's being set apart. It's a fig tree off, you know, sanctified or set apart, separate from the rest of the world. And Mark kind of gives us one of the details that we don't see here in Matthew. It says that it was not yet basically the season for the figs. Now, this makes it kind of seem almost unreasonable. Like, why would Jesus curse this tree when it's, quote, unquote, not fig season? It almost makes it sound unreasonable for him to do that. And fig trees in that area produced basically a first crop and a second crop. Before the fig tree actually had leaves on it, there would be figs on there. And it would be an indicator if there was a few figs before it got the leaves, then it would get leaves and figs at the same time. But the first crop indicated that there would be a second crop. If it didn't have figs to begin with, then even if it got leaves later on, it wouldn't produce figs. And so when Jesus got there and there weren't any figs on the tree, it just meant that there weren't ever going to be figs on it. It was already cursed in a sense. So typically, if there were leaves on the tree, there should have been fruit. So this is kind of a hypocritical fig tree, meaning it had an outward appearance of fruitfulness, but no fruit on the inside. And this is very much like what Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:5, you know, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, this is the only miracle where Jesus actually curses something, you know, and you know, rather than blessing, he's destroying rather than restoring. And it's the only time we actually see that. And Jesus talks about trees that don't bear fruit. In fact, it's interesting. Let's look at that. John chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 8. John 15, 1 through 8. Here Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And so there's that need, you know, as the analogy of a fruit tree. If we don't bear fruit, if we don't have a fruitful life in that sense, and God is the one who determines what the fruit is. I mean, we look at each other and go, well, you know, you're a fruit loop, all right. But, you know, God is the one that determines what fruit is. And fruit can be different things. And we see different, you know, types of fruit described in the Bible. But on God's terms, as he sees fruit, then he goes, that's good. So he'll purge us. He'll cleanse us. You know, he'll prune us a little bit. But if God doesn't see fruit, and then we'll be cut off. In a sense, cast into the fire. And so we need to be fruitful. Now, this tree was cursed. It didn't have any fruit on it before Jesus got there. And so to me, that means that if we don't satisfy Jesus in some way, then we'll never be satisfied and we'll be cut off. we need to be careful in this passage, because honestly, you can look at this and kind of go, going back to Matthew 21, the cursing of the fig tree. You know, we got to be careful not to judge Jesus in this. You know, to put ourselves, quote unquote, in the place of God. See, we're never going to understand everything he does. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so we don't understand everything he does, but we have one premise, though, that we can understand. Even though we don't understand everything, we do understand that he is good. We do understand that everything he does is good. It's righteous and it's true. And so just because we can't always make sense of what he's doing doesn't mean that we can put a bad label on it. It just means that we don't get it. We don't understand it completely. Now, in this case, the Lord knew that this tree would never bear fruit. He simply did what any good farmer would do in removing a barren tree from his orchard. In Luke chapter 13, another interesting story about a fig tree, says here in Luke 13, verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Sounds kind of familiar. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? How long was he ministering to the nation of Israel? 3 years. I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also until I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, it should be cut down. And so we have this other kind of parable that kind of plays in a little bit. There's some similarities here. And what this really comes down to is that the withering of this fig tree is actually an interpretation of the triumphant entry. I mean, it's another way of looking at the triumphant entry. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, there were leaves which spoke of profession, yet there was no fruit behind it. They were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. But the same group of people, 3 days later, would be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Where was their faith? It was very temporal at best. It was very temporary. And so there's no lasting fruit there. Even though it had leaves, was there anything of substance that you could be nourished with there? No, there wasn't. Jesus was hungry for the fruit from the nation, the fruit of faith, the fruit of the Spirit, yet there was none. Because there was no early fruit, he knew that later on there wouldn't be any later fruit either. And so he cursed the fig tree and it immediately withered. In other words, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. What happened 70 years later? The Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the nation. The nation of Israel was dispersed. It's called the diaspora. And those that weren't killed were shipped off to every part of the Roman Empire. The nation of Israel ceased to exist until May 14th, 1948, when they were born again as a nation. The only nation that's ever done that. But at this point, this parable of the fig tree fits exactly what took place throughout history. So then we have a couple of more parables in this chapter that kind of refer to the same thing, that pretty much underscore the same message of judgment. Now in verse 20, it says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? I call this sudden destruction. And Paul writes about that to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that's exactly what happened when Titus and his Roman legions came in and destroyed the nation of Israel. In verse 21, and Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So in contrast to the fruitless fig tree, if you have faith, you can do mightier things than that. I mean, Jesus cursed this tree and it withered up right away. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, if you have faith, if you offer up the prayer of faith, you can do mightier things than that. That's a nothing deal. He says you can turn to this mountain and say, be cast into the sea. Now, that's figurative language, but there's truth in it. Jesus is looking for faith. We're told in Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, this doesn't mean that God then becomes the genie in the bottle. God doesn't, you know, is our whim, and we can command God or snap our fingers and expect anything to happen. You know, Jesus taught us about prayer. You know, we pray in Jesus' name or as Jesus would pray. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, but when we pray in his name, we pray as he would. And so we're not going to ask for, you know, things that are outside of his will. In fact, that's a good disclaimer to put in your prayers. Lord, if it's your will, you know, or God, according to your perfect will. And not to push God in one direction or another, or try to, and we can't really push God. But we want to align our hearts and our will with his. And then watch what he'll do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If our heart truly is to please God, then our prayers will be in accordance with his will. In verse 23 it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So here the chief priests and the scribes and everybody, they basically interrupt a Bible study, and they challenge Jesus, questioning him about his authority. Now, they didn't ask him by what authority he raised the dead. They didn't ask him by what authority, you know, he healed the leper or healed the blind guy. That didn't seem to be much of an issue. When it came down to authority, it was dollars and cents. It was, who gives you the right to come in here and turn over the money changers' tables? Who gives you the right to drive out the concessionaires and all these different things? And it's interesting, as Jesus takes, you know, they're ignoring so much even to ask Jesus this question. And I like it here in verse 24. Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will and likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, we have an advocate. It's like an attorney in heaven. And he makes intercession for us. And, you know, you got to wonder. I sat in jury duty last week, and I watched a couple of attorneys kind of going back and forth over a case. And having been in hundreds, maybe even thousands of trials, I got to see a lot of attorneys at work. And it's really funny to be in the jury box watching them, you know, kind of being so, like, you don't care. I mean, it's like, I'm not at risk anymore. So it's like, oh, I can watch this one. And I watch back and forth, and I'm thinking, but I want this guy to defend me. But I want this person, you know, to be my advocate. And, you know, I won't go there tonight. But I tell you what, every time I see Jesus act as an advocate in the Bible, I go, that's my man. That's my attorney. And here, Jesus is so smart. Every time the Pharisees, you know, it kills me. Every time the Pharisees want to question Jesus or try to entrap him, it's so cool. It's like Superman. He always turns it around and puts it back to him in a way that they can't get back at him. And here we see the exact same thing. He goes, okay, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. So now he poses this question. Now, in verse 24, it says, 26, the baptism of John, whence was it? Or, you know, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. See, to accept or to recognize the source of John's testimony, who commissioned him, would in turn require the accepting of the one that he was testifying about. If you go, well, he was obviously a prophet of God, then that means that as John testified about Jesus, says, why aren't you, you know, A and B, you know, C, what follows? We didn't want to do that. So the next thing is, well, if he's a man, well, the people know that he's a prophet, and they were just kind of like chuck him out of there. So they feared the people. In other words, they're between a rock and a hard place. They can't get the answer they want to get to. So they play dumb. And they go, we don't know. And then Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you either then. It's like, oh, you know, what are they going to do at that point? And to me, this is pretty interesting because their decision is based on fear. Fear is never a good rationale for making any decision. Oftentimes people will come to me like with an emergency or a crisis kind of a deal. And I will almost always stop them and go, nah, We're not going to do it that way. So we're not going to make, you know, I mean, I was a cop. I made fast, instant decisions about a lot of things, life and death stuff. But most things that we have to decide about in life aren't that critical. They're not life and death for the most part. I mean, do I step on the brake at a red light? Sure. We already know that. That decision was made 20 years ago when you took driver ed. Okay? So that's not a decision you got to make today. There's no reason to make decisions based on fear. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so these Pharisees are kind of going, we fear the people. That drove them. That made them make a certain kind of decision. And it was a bad decision. Because in essence, what they're doing is they're denying Jesus. They're in that place of not acknowledging the most obvious thing in front of them. Who do you think gave Jesus the authority? The same one that gave him the authority to raise the dead. The same one that gave him the authority to do all the things he's been doing. If they were halfway just paying attention. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that kind of stuff out. And the reason they weren't figuring it out is because their judgment was clouded. Now, Jesus goes on, and we're going to pick this up next week. But the standing question is, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus he says he's not going to tell them directly, but he will answer their question in the next three parables. Because what you're going to see is he makes a case. Here's the authority. And each parable relates to the authority of the Father, then the authority of the Son, then the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to read ahead and look for those things, because that's there. And we'll pick it up next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do truly speak to us and guide us, Lord. And help us, Lord, not to be like the religious establishment, Lord, that we would ignore the most plain and simple things before us. Father, help us to recognize your hand as you move in our midst. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge that you alone are God and that your word is true and that your word speaks and testifies and declares Jesus to be God Almighty. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal that to us. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.